Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. And if you'll make the effort to turn to the book of Amos, we're going to spend the entirety of our lesson either in Amos, looking at scriptures there. We'll reference some others, but I'll quote them for you. And then we'll go to the book of Acts at the very end of our lesson. So Amos chapter 1 and verse 1 is where I'd ask you to be. Grateful for the presence of all who are here with us, and I'm sure we have quite a few more streaming online than usual. And so wherever you're iced in or snowed in, if it's Lubbock or Tennessee or Illinois, whatever the case might be, we're glad that you're with us this morning. Josh has given me the head shake. Yes, we've got some folks online. Glad that you're safe. Hope that you're warm. And let's study together from God's Word for just a little while. This is a picture of my grandfather that I keep on the bookshelf here at the office. This is a picture of him at the building of the congregation, the last place where he spent some time preaching. My grandfather did a lot of preaching, but that really wasn't his occupation. At my house, normally, I have this picture on my very messy dresser. And this is a picture of my grandfather on the tractor. And I'm going to put that picture up, maybe, on the screen behind me as well. So looking back, and this was the days before digital cameras, of course, so my grandmother did not know that she was going to be in this picture also down here. But that's my grandfather on a tractor. And thinking about Amos made me think about him this week, because I think the reality is that farmers make great preachers. And that's a little self-serving, maybe, since at least two out of our three preachers have spent some time working on the farm. I don't know, Harold, did you ever work on the farm? Draftsmen make great preachers, too. I believe that to be true with Harold. But my grandfather was a farmer by choice and a preacher by conviction. He couldn't help but proclaim the word of the Lord, and he preached in the straightforward, simple, and direct manner of a farmer. Now, don't misunderstand me. He was a smart and successful man, financially and otherwise. He did well investing stock in the stock market and those sorts of things, but he was not one to complicate the Word of God. Here's the message from God. How can I but preach that message, and how can you do anything but hear and obey the simple message from God? And the prophet Amos is very much the same way. A man who was a simple farmer by choice, and yet a preacher because he was called by God to do so. And he preached that simple, powerful message from God. Amos was a contemporary with others of the prophets that we know well, Hosea and Isaiah, during this last period of prosperity before the swift decline and fall of the kingdom of Israel in the mid-700s B.C. And yet, if you think about those men and their messages, Amos is the most direct, the most simple of the three. And this is the way he begins his message in Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. If you'll read with me, please. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem." Now, that word voice there is the same word that can be translated thunder. The Lord is thundering his message. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. So shepherds tended their sheep generally down in the lowlands where there was good grass. And the top of Carmel withers. Carmel was the highest point in Israel. So from the highest point to the lowlands, the Lord's message of judgment is thundering forth. What is the message? Well, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." So the message begins with those foreign nations that are surrounding Israel and Judah. And it's interesting that he says for three transgressions and for four. It's not a literal number we need to be thinking about. Instead, he's saying God has been long-suffering toward you. It's not one strike and you're out. God has given multiple opportunities for you to do the right thing. But for three transgressions and for four, for multiple things that you've done against the will of God, I will not turn away its punishment. You drop down to verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Chapter 2 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And we see the pattern as God goes north and south and north and south and then to the east to describe all of these surrounding nations and the judgment he will bring upon them. But then God gets much closer in verse 4 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And the reason for the judgment becomes much more specific and personal as well. It's not just these general things that people are doing wrong that all would agree are wrong. No, it is a breaking of the covenant that is the issue. Because they have despised the law of the Lord and not kept his commandments in multiple ways. But then Amos, this farmer from Judah, has this to say about the people of Israel to whom he is now speaking. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. And he goes on to describe, and will describe in greater detail as he goes on, the things that Israel was doing that has led to their destruction. And this is the way God describes his own feelings toward all of these things that he has to do. In verse 13 he says, behold, I am weighed down by you, you Israel, my people, I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. You ever seen a truck going down the highway? And clearly it's not an HD kind of truck, but they've got it piled up with stuff, and it's like the back is about to drag the bottom of the ground. God says, that's what I feel like with all of the sin and transgressions that you've placed upon me. And I've been long-suffering, and I've waited, and I've waited, and I've waited, and yet now judgment is coming. And it's coming as proclaimed by this man Amos. Amos's name literally means burden bearer. And in many ways, that's what this revelation was to him. It was a burden, just like it was to God in his long suffering. And maybe if we put ourselves in his shoes, we can see what kind of burden that would have been to him. Imagine that God appears to you and he says, okay, I want you to go preach to some people. And he explains to you what that's going to look like. And you say back, okay, let me get this straight. You want me to go to a nation where I'm a disliked foreigner and begin to prophesy this to them? That their women are fat cows and they're unrepentant and worse than all of their enemies and they hate the poor and they're like rotting fruit and lazy spoiled brats and that you, their God, hates them. That their king is going to die and they're going into captivity and there's nothing that they can do about it. And the very best possible scenario for only some of them is that a few will be spared the worst, but not all of the judgment. Now go and preach that message. That's what you want me to do? Well, that's exactly what God called Amos to do. And I think maybe about John in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 9, where John is instructed, take and eat this scroll that is representative of the Word of God. And the vision says, it will make your stomach bitter, this message, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And surely that described what Amos must have felt. As one commentator said of Amos, doubtless to know that as a prophet you had God's truth and insight into Israel's true future would be exciting. Yet to find that so few would listen would be maddening, frustrating, and painful. Have you ever had a time in your life where you had trouble proclaiming Jesus Christ and His message to others as you should have? I've had those times in my life. And there are times when it feels like a burden to proclaim the truth of what Jesus came to accomplish, and yet also the reality of the judgment that will come to those who will not accept it. And we ask ourselves, how can I do this thing that is supposed to be worked up in our mind so easy? And let me tell you, sometimes it's not. It's not easy. But that God has commanded me to do, which He certainly has. Well, for our time together this morning, what I'd like to do is just think about two lessons from Amos on proclaiming the Lord's message. What two things, and there are other things that we could point out, but I want to focus on these two things that we learn from the book of Amos on proclaiming the Lord's message. And these two things are not tight and pithy. They're long two things. But I think if we can get these two things in our mind and hearts, it will be helpful to us as we seek to proclaim the Lord's message just as Amos sought to proclaim it to the children of Israel. So, two things. Here's number one. Instead of thinking, I can, or maybe I can't, preach this message, think instead to yourself, I can't but preach this message. So instead of sometimes we doubt ourselves, we're filled with guilt and anxiety over preaching the message, and so we have to pump ourselves up. You know, I can do it. I can preach this message. Or maybe we even are despondent and we psych ourselves out and we say, I can't preach this message of Jesus. And we turn it into this like difficult choice that we have to make. You know, I need to choose to preach this message. May I suggest a different way of looking at this, a different approach? I want you to look there in Amos chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And this is our memory verse for this month. Amos chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Surely, the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servant, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? We need to strive to reach a state in our spiritual development where it is impossible for us not to proclaim the message of Christ in our lives. In other words, reaching out to others is a natural part, an extension of living a life for Jesus. It is something that we couldn't hold back if we wanted to because it is a part of who we are. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, Jeremiah was a prophet who faced great persecution for the things that he spoke for Jesus. And this is what he says in verse 9 of chapter 20 of the book that bears his name. Then I said, Jeremiah says, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. It's something that's going to happen. And we might try and hold it back, but we're not able. Think about it this way. Maybe it's like sleeping. Who in here decides whether to sleep or not? Raise your hand if you decide whether to sleep or not. You got the trick question, didn't you? Because we choose what? We choose when we're going to sleep. But all of us are compelled to sleep. It's going to happen. And we can try and hold it back for a while. We can try and keep ourselves awake. We can take stuff in order to do that. We can raise our leg up. We can pinch ourselves. We can do all sorts of things to try and stay awake as long as we can. But we are compelled to do it. And may I say for those of us who are Christians, if we've been reborn in Jesus Christ, that's the compulsion that we must feel to proclaim the message of Jesus as well, that this is going to happen in our lives. And I'm not saying that we're going to reach some point that we're just so good at speaking about Jesus with others that the light bulb finally clicks and we're like, oh, here's the magic pill that I've been missing to make evangelism easy. But instead, we get beyond all of that and say, this is important. No, this is everything to me. This is who I am, given by the one who created and saved me. So I have to share it. We need to be like the apostles. Upon being told not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, their response to that was, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They have made too big of an impact. They are too important. They are too much a part of who we are not to speak these things. And no matter the message that people need to hear of Jesus, whether one of judgment or hope, and no matter their reaction, whether acceptance or apathy or hostility, we need to proclaim the message everywhere. We need to proclaim it. Sure, they need to hear it, but we have to proclaim it. And both the apostles and the prophets show us that as true servants of His, we will be unable to keep from proclaiming His word. It is something that we have to share with the world, because it has the power to save the world, just as it had the power to save us. How can we keep that message to ourselves? Some things are simply too awesome to be shut up in our hearts and minds and kept to ourselves. And the way to be saved, the way to live eternally in Jesus Christ, the life that He offers both now and eternally, well, that message is one of those things that we can't keep to ourselves. We cannot hold back something so precious. So, I'm just asking you to change your perspective. Change your way of thinking. Instead of, oh, I can do this, I can't do this, back and forth. Instead, I can't but preach this message. Number two, we learn from Amos. And I think this, again, can be something helpful to us in a practical way. Instead of focusing on the message's popularity, focus on its power, the message's power, and really that's just an extension of God's power. And I think that will be incredibly helpful to us as we seek to proclaim this message to others. I'm not worried about whether it's popular or not. I am reminded that it's powerful, that it is the power of God that I am proclaiming. And we know that God's word is living and powerful, and yet we're also aware from reading in our Bibles that it will not always be popular. Turn to Amos chapter 7, if you would. Amos chapter 7. Amos is well into his preaching by this point. He has seen visions. He has proclaimed God's word. He has preached to people in the palace and in the city and in the country. He's used these awesome and vivid examples that he was given by God. But he is not the only prophet who is working in Israel. There are false prophets as well. And among those false prophets is a man named Amaziah. And in verse 10, this is what we read of their interaction. Then Amaziah, the priest, I didn't know whether to say Amaziah or Amaziah, so I'm just going to say both probably as I read here. Preston can correct me afterwards. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. The land's not able to endure what it is that he is preaching. Well, really, it's the opposite, right? They're not going to be able to endure what that message says of God's judgment. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Well, that's not really what he said. Back there in verse 9, we see the actual content of what he said. He said, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. And that's often what happens when people want to misinterpret what we say. Just change it a little bit to make it more offensive than what it really is. Here's the reality of what's being said. And so he keeps on saying in verse 11, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land, which is true. Amos did say that. But he also said it wasn't happening yet. It wouldn't happen for a number of decades. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, which is just another word for prophet, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. What he's insinuating is that Amos is just a professional prophet, that he is preaching these things because he's hoping to make some money off of it. And Amos, his reaction was, look, that's not my occupation. This was not my choice, but I was compelled to do this because God spoke to me. He goes on to say, but never again prophesy at Beth-El, which is the house of God, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is his royal residence. Well, he said a mouthful, didn't he? It was not the house of God anymore. It was the house of the king, because the king had set up golden calves there. And Amos could have said, amen, God left this place a long time ago. But what's Amos' response? Verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. When I was growing up in West Texas, we said that phrase a lot of times when, you know, something was so obvious anybody could see it. I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I know this is going to happen. Is that an East Texas thing? Y'all say that in East Texas too? Well, somebody watching online says, yeah, we said that all growing up. Well, and he's saying, this isn't where I came from. I'm not a professional prophet. That's not my background. No, I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit, which is probably figs. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So I'm just doing what God told me to do. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord. And he's going to go and do just that. He's going to prophesy. He's going to spout. He's going to be a continual dripping of annoyance on them, because that's what God told him to do. And among the messages that he preaches, one of my favorite is found just a couple of verses later. In chapter 8 and verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end. Now I've read that summer fruit and the end sound alike in Hebrew. The end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. A basket of summer fruit. The last harvest. Those fruit that look beautiful on the outside, but are often rotten on the inside. And that's exactly where they found themselves during this time. Jeroboam II was a successful king. There was prosperity in the land. Interestingly, Jeroboam II reigned for 40 years, just like Saul, David, and Solomon. And they thought to themselves, things are great. This is as good as it's been since the kingdom has divided. We're prosperous, both northern and southern kingdoms, and what they did not realize, in a few short decades, they were going to go into captivity. And Amos' message is, it looks great on the outside, but it's rotten on the inside. And Amos, as a farmer, would have known this illustration well. As Jeremiah says in chapter 8 and verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And that was their position. Do you think that was a popular message? Often, people throughout history don't want to hear the reality of sin or the certainty of coming judgment. And this lack of popularity is often the main detriment to our desire to talk to others about God's Word. And I think we just got to get over this idea of trying to make the message popular, of framing it in just the right way where it offends no one, where everyone wants to hear the message that we preach. Because that's not the goal. Giving others the opportunity for spiritual life and growth. Sowing the seed of the gospel. Proclaiming Jesus. Those are our goals. Doing our part to allow God to give the increase is our goal. But the increase itself, how many accept it, that's not really our job at all. We aren't trying to save everyone. Now, maybe that's intentionally bombastic a little bit. I'm trying to say, well, what are we really doing here? Yes, I know we want everyone to be saved, but we're not trying to save everyone. We want everyone to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. But God does not change the message so that it will include more hearts. Let me say that again. God does not change His message so that it will include more hearts. He proclaims His message. And those with good and honest hearts accept it and change accordingly. And we shouldn't change the message either. We shouldn't allow others to deter us in our message because some don't like it. And this isn't cruel. God never judges without warning. Over and over and over, He warns before He judges. And how much more for us who live so many, 2,700 years or so later than the book of Amos? How many times has God judged? And yet even in the days of Amos, these people of Israel had been judged over and over and over again. Turn to Amos chapter 4, if you would. Amos chapter 4. God, in this passage in verses 6 through 12, just lists all of the ways that He has gone about trying to warn them of this judgment so that they'll repent before it comes. He says in verse 6, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." In verses 7 and 8, He talks about miraculous famine and miraculous rains, "and yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord," verse 8. In verse 9, He talks about blight and mildew and your figs and olives and locust swarms like we studied a couple of weeks ago in the book of Joel. "And yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent you plague," verse 10, "after the manner of Egypt. I sent people to invade you, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." Verse 11 is interesting to me. "I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." So one city is destroyed, another city is miraculously spared. What would you expect of that city that was spared? "We love the Lord, we'll return to Him." He's like, "No, you still haven't returned to me." Verse 12. "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel." Could these people cry out, "Unfair. God's message is too harsh. He never warned us." No, God has done everything short of snatching away our free will to warn us to do what's right. And for us, can't we say that's true, that God sent His Son to die on a cross so that we might be saved? He sent His Son, and then His Son sent the Holy Spirit to write these things down so that we might know what it is God desires of us. He has done everything to bring about our salvation, short of denying our free will, turning us into robots, and making us be saved. And if we see God's love and compassion and mercy toward us in that, we will see more clearly His right to judge those who reject that message. He revealed Himself and sacrificed Himself. And if we are not saved, it is no one's fault but our own. Because God has put forth His word time and time and time again. Here's what's going to happen, and here's what you need to do in response. And for us, there is a final judgment where the approved and the damned will be sorted right and left. Are we ready for that day when it comes? So, not a popular message. But the message that we preach is full of power. I want you to go back again to Amos chapter 3. In Amos chapter 3, again, our memory verse is verses 7 and 8, but that's really the conclusion of a number of truisms that he says here. These things are everybody knows. Chapter 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" That is, agreed in the way they're going. To walk together, you have to agree. It's kind of like a three-legged race, right? Have you ever done a three-legged race with somebody? If you're not on the same page, you're going to tumble and fall. In order to walk together, you have to be agreed about which direction you're going. "Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? I've read and heard from actually somebody who lived in South Africa for a number of years that that's what lions do. Right before they strike, that's when they roar. So they have prey. This is something that just happens. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in the city, will the people not be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servant, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? All of these sayings are truisms with easy answers. It should be obvious what the answer is. And it should be obvious in terms of the Lord has spoken, who can but share, prophesy his message. Not prophesy in the sense of telling the future, although that was part of it, but prophesy in the sense of saying forth what it is God's message is for his people. A lion has roared, who will not fear? Well, if you're the prey of the lion, you're going to be afraid when he's roaring. That means it's up close and personal. When I was 9 years old, I was walking to the school. We lived within walking distance of the school from the time I was 6 years old, I guess. And so I was walking to the school in the summer because my dad was up there. I was walking to the door where his office was, and there was a dog laying at the door right there by his office. I'd had no fear of dogs in my life up to this point. But that dog attacked me and bit me, and I had to run away and all these sorts of things. And for a number of years, I was afraid of dogs. Why? Because I knew what that dog could do. How much more if you were to meet a lion in the streets? If you were to see a lion, how frightening would that be? Well, for us, maybe it's not that frightening because we're used to seeing lions in zoos. You know, this is down here at Ellen Trout, and there's the lion, and there he is sitting on a rock, and I'm probably 25 feet from him when I took this picture. Not that scary. I'll tell you how not scary it was. I took a picture of Brooklyn doing the Lion King pose, right? Right in front of the lion. But if you take down these wires, do you think I'd let my daughter be right there where there was a lion? The lion roars, and you're his prey. You're going to be afraid. If God has spoken, and he has, who can but prophesy? The power of the message is like that power of a lion. And we're used to seeing lions in zoos, and maybe too many of us have the idolatrous zoo version of God in mind when it comes to his power. A God who has restrained himself from doing anything of magnitude or importance, and yet the God that we serve is powerful. And he says the power is found in his message to save the souls of men. We need to see God, not caged by our own misconceptions of his love and his justice and his grace and his mercy, where we make those things far smaller and less powerful than what they actually are. If we see God for who he is, if we focus on the power, we won't be worried about the popularity of the message. I think about Lord of the Rings, not Lord of the Rings. I have been thinking about Lord of the Rings a lot lately. The extended edition came out in the theater. That's not what I want to talk to you about. Instead, thinking about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and C.S. Lewis, Aslan is the lion who is Jesus in that book. And one of the children, Susan, says to Mr. Beaver, stay with me. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Because our God is not a safe God. He is a powerful and mighty God. And his message is powerful. And he's good, and he's righteous, and he's long-suffering, and he's merciful. And we should emphasize all of those things. But if we see his power, we will proclaim his message. If a lion roars, I fear. If God speaks, I act. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Shame is caused by things that are embarrassing or wrong, and God's word is neither. We have revelation from God, and we need to preach it. If you'd like to turn to Amos chapter 9, let's bring our lesson to a close this morning. I preached this lesson last night and recorded it for YouTube, and it was right at 30 minutes. Somehow it got longer between last night and this morning. I don't know what happened. But farmers make great preachers. And yet there are lots of people who would be great at proclaiming the message of salvation to their friends, family, and neighbors, right? We need farmers to leave Tocoa or even Croton, Texas, to proclaim God's word, to preach from pulpits, no doubt. But we also need everyday people and everyday occupations to proclaim the word of Christ as they live like Jesus in their lives. Farmers make great preachers, but we also need teachers and policemen and school administrators and photographers and PR specialists to proclaim God's message. We need DPS officers and stay-at-home moms and dads and vets to proclaim it. We need managers and nurses and carpenters and Texas Rangers and soldiers and nurse practitioners and therapists to proclaim it. We need escrow officers and salespeople and realtors and insurance agents and pharmacists to proclaim it. We need CPAs and loggers and millers and land managers and hairdressers and coders and coaches and retirees to proclaim it. We need managers and optometrists and business owners and secretaries and lawyers and engineers and plumbers and students to proclaim it. Because all of those people, whatever their occupations, whether those occupations make great preachers or not, I know from experience they make great Christians. And Christians proclaim the message. You proclaim the message. God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And it was too late for the nation of Israel. But it is not too late for the people we interact with every day. And this image of a restored Israel in the sense of the eternal kingdom of spiritual David, the kingdom of Christ, despite everything else and despite a message of judgment and judgment and judgment, is how God chooses to end the message of Amos. If you turn to Amos chapter 9, the first four verses are maybe the most harsh judgment of the entire book, and yet it does not end there with God utterly destroying the house of Jacob, as he says there in verse 8. No, a remnant will be spared. And in verses 11 and 12 of Amos chapter 9, this is what he says. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles, listen, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Those verses, verses 11 and 12, are quoted by James in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 19. And that discussion with Peter and Barnabas and the things they were doing with the Gentiles and whether the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses, James understood correctly what Amos was talking about here. Not just people returning from captivity, but the Gentiles being added to the family of God. Amos was not talking about just some physical restoration of a physical nation. Amos was foretelling the coming of a spiritual kingdom of David in which all peoples of the world could be a part, not by birth or nationality or ethnicity, but be a part by choice. In other words, Amos and James, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, were talking about us, you and me, and all who would accept this message of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is that restoration that we proclaim. It is that restoration for which Christ died. And it is that restoration and being brought back to God that is available to you this morning. If you're willing in humble submission to hear the message of Jesus Christ, to join Him in death, burial, and resurrection, by putting off the old man of sin, going into a watery grave, and rising to walk in newness of life. you're not yet a Christian, that opportunity stands before you. And it's not popular with everyone, but boy, let me tell you, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to us who are Gentiles. And we can't but preach this message because of what it has done for me, because of what it has done for us. And if we can help you with that even this morning, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.
Just as I